Well, good morning. I am thrilled to be with you this morning and grateful for the opportunity to share with you what I've been learning and hearing from the Lord. I hope it is a benefit and a blessing to you, and that it adds to your discussion time together this morning. Okay, here we go. The two Greek words that Matthew opens with are vivlos, from which we get Bible, means book, and geneseos, vivlos geneseos. Geneseos is Genesis, and it's beginnings. So these same two words are used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Genesis 2:4, which the ESV translates as "these are the generations of the heavens and the earth." And then Genesis 5:1, "this is the book of the generations of Adam." Matthew is deliberately echoing the opening chapters of Genesis, describing the creation, just as John is doing in his opening, "in the beginning was the Word." R.T. France, in his Matthew commentary, says, "the theme of the fulfillment of Scripture is signaled from the very start. And these opening words suggest that a new creation is now taking place." End of quote. If you look back at the first four chapters of Matthew, he says numerous times that something happened to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. God's long-awaited Messiah is now on the Galilean scene. He is proclaiming the rule of God present in himself. He is demonstrating the work of God by healing various diseases and disabilities and by casting out demons to release their captives. At this point, Jesus is becoming wildly popular and has crowds following him around. So far, he has chosen at least four men to be his apprentices, Simon and Andrew, and James and John, the fishermen. He takes them up onto a mountain in the northwest region of Galilee to give them instructions on the lifestyle they have now embraced. We saw last week in the Beatitudes the kind of people that the kingdom of God is present to. Not the powerful, the rich, the carefree, the privileged, but the powerless, the grieving, the afflicted, those seeking to live as God requires, the merciful, those who seek peace and pursue it, those willing to suffer for living as subjects of God's kingdom. So let's move into this week's passage, starting at verse 13, and we'll see that that's actually connected to verses 11 and 12, so if you want to look at those, because Jesus switches there from the second person, from the third person, excuse me, to the second person. In 11, "blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you, and rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So the prophets before you were persecuted." So there we go. I am reading 13 through 16 first. I am reading also from my New American Standard. That's my study Bible that I mark all up. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure or the basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." At the start of 13 and 14, the "you" in Greek is emphasized. We have to add words in English, but the Greek would say something like, "you and only you are the salt of the earth. You and only you are the light of the world." Jesus' disciples, his apprentices, Brian mentioned that in the sermon on Sunday from Dallas Willard, that's his term, are different from all other humans. distinct from, not identical with, the surrounding culture. They, we, are essential to the well-being of the earth, as are salt and light. Only we have been entrusted with the true story of the whole world. Jesus told the woman at the well that salvation is from the Jews. That story that we've been entrusted with is about two and only two paths that humans can walk on: the path of life and the path of death. This sermon is a description of what that path of life looks like. Salt. Jesus is using salt here as a metaphor, of course, and the earth refers to people, not soil or land. Salt can be a sign of death and judgment, like Lot's wife, you saw in your study, or fields sown with salt to destroy plant life, or it can be a sign of life, loyalty, permanence. Then, as now, it was used as a flavoring and a preservative. So recently, I was excited to learn about this gluten-free bakery in Hearst, and I ordered some sourdough bread. I was so excited when I got home with it, I cut off a couple of pieces, turned on the oven, because you cannot eat gluten-free bread room temperature or cold, it's horrible. So you heat it up, I spread my ghee on there, and I take a bite. Oh, plain, bland, not enough salt. Had to grab that shaker and put a little on, and then I continued. I'm also a meat eater, and I never bite into a nice steak without first salting it. So, Jesus' followers are to make the world a better place, enhancing life, using wisdom. Paul has a great little encouragement exhortation in Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Salt as a preservative inhibits decay and corruption. As a metaphor, that would mean Christians are powerful societal restraints on evil. We help to counter forces of death and injustice and oppression and totalitarianism. And this might lead to persecution because it brings the Holy Spirit's conviction of judgment to those on the path of death. Light is essential to life on earth. Plants use it in the process of photosynthesis. Humans need it to create vitamin D. There are very few food sources. We get it from the sun primarily. And it has multiple functions in the body. It's more like a hormone than a vitamin. That was free. And it also helps us establish our circadian rhythms, our wake-sleep cycles. Without sleep, we die. It helps us clearly see the world around us. As a metaphor, it means many things: life, hope, revelation, understanding, instruction, righteousness, God's presence. Darkness, on the other hand, symbolizes chaos, fear, death, but also not knowing, confusion, lack of wisdom, ignorance. I think Jesus is doing more here than just throwing out a couple of metaphors. I think he's saying in a roundabout way that his people are a sign of the new covenant. Now, Jonathan Pennington in his commentary on the sermon really lays out this argument, I think, very well. It was convincing to me. So, here's why we think this. The two phrases, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world, are obviously parallel to one another. In the Greek, they're very similar. The beginning part of them, the sentences, are exactly the same, and then the differences at the end. There are three passages in the Old Testament that refer to the covenant of salt. You looked them up in your study if you got to your study this week, but they're on the back of your handout. Leviticus 2:13, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Then in Numbers 18:19, all the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you, that's to the Levites, Aaron and his sons, and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you. And then finally in 2 Chronicles 13, ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? So there's that association with covenant. Salt was commonly used in the ancient world when enacting a lasting covenant, not just in Israel, but all over. And as I said earlier, it was a sign of permanence and loyalty. And it was viewed as the property of the king in many instances. You couldn't just grab your shaker off and the shelf and or cabinet and put salt on something. Then, Matthew has already quoted in chapter 4, Isaiah 4:16, the people of Galilee dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and on them light has dawned. Isaiah 42:6, which is in the sermon, the first of the servant songs, and this is on your handout. The light is associated with the covenant as well, salt and light now here. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Now that is not just referring to the people of Galilee, like in Isaiah 4, but is referring to the nations, the Gentiles, the whole world. There's another verse on your handout there too, 49:6, Isaiah 49:6, which is very similar. Isaiah 60 speaks of God's glory arising upon his people who will be righteous and inherit the land, which reminds us of the Beatitudes. And then the nations, the Gentiles, shall come into their light. Jesus, as the light of the world, is the light of the world. So his disciples are described as light and called to implement his teachings. Pennington summarizes his argument like this, putting it into the context of Isaiah, a vision emerges that makes an important salvation, historical, and theological point. Both the salt and light metaphors are communicating the same idea, that Jesus' disciples are now the heralds of the new and lasting covenant being effected by Jesus. So as Jesus is the great prophet and the suffering servant, bringing light and grace to the world, so the disciples are to proclaim this same new covenant message. They are also like the persecuted Old Testament prophets, look up there in Matthew 5:12, who were God's heralds and the enforcers of his covenant. So back to the passage. Salt that isn't salty and light that doesn't shine or is hidden are useless. The disciples, we, are to live openly as those who have embraced Jesus' understanding of reality. We are not to be ashamed of him. We're to bear witness to him publicly, not concealing the truth that has been given to us. Christians are different and are called to be different. And again, we are to expect persecution for our total devotion to God. Verse 16, our good deeds demonstrate that we are salt and light. The phrase recalls the Beatitudes again, especially the righteousness of life that is to be characteristic of Jesus' disciples. Now, this exhortation may seem like a contradiction to what Jesus says about doing good as to be seen by others, which if you have been reading your Sermon on the Mount each week all the way through, you'll note in Matthew 6:1, he condemns those who do their work in order to be seen by others. So it's only a surface discrepancy, right? Action in order to be seen by others versus public action proceeding from a heart of goodness so that people can't help but be impressed. This righteousness of life points others to God, who is our Father. Our light is borrowed light and reflects back onto the source. This is the first time that God is referred to as Father in the Gospels. According to Leon Morris in his Matthew commentary, Matthew refers to God as Father 44 times, 16 in this sermon. God was sometimes called Father in the Hebrew Scriptures, but not commonly. Morris says that Jesus forever altered the way we think of God. So this may cause some of us to recoil because of an insecure attachment to our fathers, who might have been emotionally unavailable or even abusive. If that describes you with an insecure attachment, like it does me, then I encourage you to seek counseling to help heal those wounds so that you can develop a secure attachment to your Heavenly Father who delights in you and wants you to flourish. Next section, 17. I'm going to stop at 19. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus had been going around the region teaching with authority and apparently reinterpreting the Torah, the law, the first five books of Moses in his own way and not like the scribes and Pharisees of his day. Some people must have gotten their hackles up and decided that he was doing his own thing and abrogating the law of Moses. But Jesus was a faithful Jew. He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy to fight off the devil, which is recorded in Matthew 4. And I've included on the back of your handout a quote from Deuteronomy 10, a very significant passage. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. Jesus is assuring his disciples and the crowds that God's law, his instructions, will remain until every last thing is accomplished. And that is precisely what he has come to do. Morris, again, kind of goes into depth of what that word fulfill means. It's been understood in three main ways. It might mean that Jesus would do the things laid down in Scripture. Second, it might also mean that he would bring out the full meaning of Scripture, fulfill. Or three, it may mean that in his life and teaching, he would bring Scripture to its completion. So it's likely all three. France, in his commentary, says his life, Jesus' life and ministry, brought about everything to which the law and prophets pointed forward. The jots and tittles, which is the English way to talk about the smallest strokes of a pen in Hebrew, they may be seen in a new light, which Jesus will talk about next, but they won't be discarded. Verse 19, talking about those who annul the commandments and teach others, that's probably a dig at the Pharisees. On your handout, there's a verse that comes later in Matthew 23:23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done, not neglecting the others. All right, and lastly, verse 20, for I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Susan pointed out, I think it was in the first lecture, about the external righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They were the super holy people of the day. They believed that Messiah would not come until the people had attained a certain level of holiness. Jesus is going to rebuke them severely in chapter 3. There are several woes there for this approach to life with God. So Jesus isn't talking about beating the Pharisees at their own game. He's talking about a different concept of righteousness altogether. Those who enter God's kingdom must move beyond mere external, literal observance of the rules. Jesus has in mind here the circumcision of the heart to which Moses called the Israelites. Look back at Deuteronomy 10. A heart that is totally devoted to God, to knowing him and doing his will out of love for him. This is a circumcision that the Father himself performs, as promised in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. This is the promise of the new covenant of which the latter prophets spoke, that God would write his law on the hearts of his people. This is the presence of the Holy Spirit in God's people, individually and corporately, whom Jesus would send after his ascension. Dallas Willard has a book called The Divine Conspiracy. I've got it up here. Most of it is about the Sermon on the Mount. I highly recommend it to you. But Dallas Willard can be challenging to read. So there you go. Here's a quote. Jesus knew that we cannot keep the law by trying to keep the law. To succeed in keeping the law, one must aim at something other and something more. One must aim to become the kind of person from whom the deeds of the law naturally flow. So, my takeaways, couple of things for you. The text isn't about, it's not teaching us about trying to be salt and light. It's an affirmative statement. We are salt and light. We have a new heart. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have been adopted into God's family. We are members of Christ's body. We are citizens of God's kingdom who walk in his path of life. We are not like other humans. We have a new identity. But we grow into maturity as Christ followers. Just like human children grow into young people who then generally become parents, who then ideally become wise elders to pass along the story. Our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees as our hearts are transformed by training, learning from parents and other godly, wise guides, going to public worship, studying the word alone and together, praying alone and together, serving others alone and together. We and only we know the story of reality. We and only we know where history is going. We and only we know that one day the King will return to make all things new, to do away with sin altogether, to bring about justice in the earth because of his love for his creation. And we must live this out before others to demonstrate human flourishing for them. There's a little book here, have it there, that has really had a huge impact on me. I think I've read it at least five times, maybe six. And I've included a quote for you, one of my favorites. It's on the back by Jacques Ellul, The Presence of the Kingdom. What is this spiritual life, which is life indeed? It means to live by the truths of the Catechism, whose living depths we can never fathom. There is no other life, but we must live it. And we must not allow ourselves to be dried up by the influence of the spirit of this world. Thus, it is the fact of living with all its consequence, with all that it involves, which is the revolutionary act par excellence. At the same time, this is the solution of the problem of the end and the means. That's been his whole discussion before that. In a civilization which has lost the meaning of life, the most useful thing a Christian can do is to live. And life understood from the point of view of faith has an explosive force. I just love that. Second thing, in our life together as the church, we will look different. We're going to look different from your neighborhood HOA or from your CrossFit gym cohort group or any other group that you may find yourself a part of. We are a contrast community. So what should a contrast look like? I've included some thoughts from Dr. Michael Goheen's book, A Light to the Nations. I had him as a professor, so privileged, seminary. Here we go. Here's some descriptions. A contrast community would be a community of justice in a world of economic and ecological injustice. A community of generosity and simplicity, of enough in a consumer world. It would be a community of selfless giving in a world of selfishness and entitlement. A community of humble and bold witness to the truth in a world of uncertainty. It would be a community of hope in a world of disillusionment and consumer satiation. A community of joy and thanksgiving in a hedonistic world that frantically pursues pleasure. A community that experiences God's presence in a secular world. May this be true of us here at Trinity. May we be that real contrast community in our neighborhood. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these wonderfully loving, kind, joyful, hopeful words to us. Words that just confirm to us that you want us to flourish as human beings. You are with us to do this in us because we are weak and frail and sinful creatures. And this is a lifelong process, and we're gonna fail, you and one another, ourselves. But this is the path we're on, the path of life that leads to flourishing, because this is the original intent that you have for your creation. Thank you for giving us a wonderful glimpse of that today. Lord, thank you for each woman present this morning. And I ask that you would take these words and use them to make their discussions with one another even more fruitful than they might have otherwise been. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for your living word. Thank you for the privilege of studying it together and bringing it to light. We ask it all in Jesus' name, amen.